We're glad you're with us tonight. We hope you had a dry arrival and did not get too much rain on you, but we're delighted to have you with us. Just a brief couple of announcements, and then we'll have our prayer, and we'll turn the time over to Kyle Butts, our special guest speaker for the evening. The Holsenbachs, I've asked that we remember them in our prayer. Ryan's mother is in the hospital, and they've had to call in hospice, and it's not looking very good. And so they would like for us to remember them in our prayer. Linda Yerby got to come home late this afternoon, and Evelyn Kelly is now at Brookwood, and Stuart Masoner is still at Shelby in MICU. Those of you who were able to be with us last week, and Kyle has been here with us before, understand what an outstanding speaker and outstanding lesson we're going to be able to have tonight with our brother Kyle. But we're delighted that he is with us. I thought he was driving from Montgomery, but he's moved to Florence a couple of years ago and is driving from Florence. And I hate that we put him to that much more work, but I'm glad he's doing it. And we're delighted that he's with us tonight and looking forward to what he has to say to us. If you will, let's bow together. We'll turn the time over to Kyle. Father, we thank you so much for our day. But more than anything, Father, we thank you so much for our life, our hope, and the promises that you give to us in your Son. We ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word together. Help us to be strengthened. Help us to be refreshed, and help us to be determined to be your people in everything that we do and in every place that we go. We ask you to be with Kyle tonight as he delivers to us the message that he's prepared for us, and we ask you to also be with him and his family as they travel home. Thank you, Father, for every blessing you give us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Guy decided he was going to live a monastic life. He was going to be a monk. Went and found a monastery where the rule was you could say two words every 10 years. So he decided that he would be a part of that. And after the first 10 years, he went in front of the head there of the monastery. And the head said, "You've got two words." And the man said, "Food bad." Well, that was his decade worth of words that he had. So next 10 years went by, comes back in front of the head of the monastery there, and he says, "Bed hard." Okay, so he's been there for 20 years now. He said a total of four words: food bad, bed hard. Spends another 10 years, comes back in front of the head of the monastery there, and he says, "I quit." Well, the head of the monastery said, "Yeah, I figured you hadn't done anything but complain since you got here." You ever catch yourself complaining? You know, I was assigned a little while back the topic of complaining to speak about at a particular congregation. And as I started looking at complaining, I'm not a complaining person. I don't generally complain. Generally, I have an upbeat outlook on life. I try to be optimistic, try to look at things in a good way. But what I found out was I complained a lot. And I started realizing we as 21st century Americans, we're complainers, aren't we? In fact, so much are we complainers that most of the time when you speak on complaining, I've preached on it now several times, and I believe without fail just about every single time almost a person has come up to me after the sermon and said, "Did so-and-so tell you to preach that here?" Now, sometimes it's been a wife who has come up and said, "Did my husband tell you that we needed that sermon here? Did you hear about what was going on in our congregation and that's why you came to preach about complaining?" No, I didn't. In fact, I don't have a clue why any of you would need a sermon on complaining other than we live in 21st century United States of America and we tend to complain. That's what I found out about myself. And as I've traveled around, that's what I found out about other people. You know, I was talking about this, and I was talking about how sometimes we'll complain about the temperature in the auditorium. You ever seen anybody do that? Complain about the temperature. You know, you'll have somebody, they'll be sitting right in front of one of the vents, and that vent will be pouring out that air conditioner. And boy, they'll be, I don't know why the elders got to keep it so cold in here. We ought to be able to, it's the middle of summer. You shouldn't have to wear a coat in the middle of the summer. And then we'll have somebody sitting in the back corner up under the place where the vent's not blown up. It's burning up in here. You'd think with the budget we got, we could at least turn up a little air in this place. Be two people sitting in the exact same auditorium and not a thing right about the temperature for either one of them. Now, I was talking about that, and one of the deacons at the congregation where I go said, this morning, I talked to two people. One of them said, it's burning up in there. The other one said, I was freezing. And yet, sometimes we don't even stop to think that we're sitting on a cushioned pew in an air-conditioned room, and it's 103 heat index outside, and we're griping that in one corner of it, it's 78 degrees, and in one part of the auditorium, it's 69 degrees. You see, sometimes we complain, don't we? I thought there are some things you just can't complain about. You know, it's hard to complain about a double-stacked cookie cake with extra icing on the top. You know, of all the stuff in the world that anybody could complain about, you would think that would be one of those things that you just couldn't really complain about. My son Reed, who's with me, sitting in the back there, he's seven, turned seven right as school was getting out this spring. And we decided we were going to have a little birthday party for Reed at his school. It's the first grade. And we talked to his teacher. Teacher said, yeah, come on. You can bring a cake or whatever. Have a little birthday party there. And so we went and set up outside. It was a beautiful sunny day outside. Wind was blowing just a little bit. And we started cutting the cookie cake. The first graders got to get out of their class for this particular little birthday party outside. It was an unscheduled outside event. They don't normally get to go outside this time, but they did today. So we're cutting pieces of this double-stacked cookie cake. You know what I'm talking about? Where there's cookie cake on the bottom, and then there's about half an inch of icing, and then cookie cake on the top, and then you spell out happy birthday, Reed, or whatever, on top with extra icing. All right, so we're cutting this piece of cookie cake. This one little girl in the class comes up, and she says, y'all got any napkins? And we said, yeah, got a napkin right here. She said, what about forks? We said, well, we didn't bring any forks. We thought you could just eat them with your hand. Well, how are we supposed to eat this without a fork? First grader now, outside on a sunny day, unscheduled outside event, birthday party with double stack cookie cake, and she wants a fork. We said, well, we just thought you could eat them with your hands. How am I going to eat this with my hands? All right, so she takes her little double stack cookie cake, looks at it, and says, this is too big. You ever seen a first grader argue with you about too big of a double stack cookie cake pieces? This is too big. Y'all need to cut smaller pieces. There wasn't one thing we could get right for that little 7-year-old girl eating cookie cake outside on a sunny, beautiful day at an unscheduled outside birthday event. And we all look at her and we think, I can't believe that a 7-year-old would be so ungrateful. Can you? And then sometimes we'll be driving in our 4-year-old car with 72,000 miles and we'll think, well, I don't know why I can't get a newer one. With 12,000 miles, a 2015, this one's got scratches all over the side. When I drive by, my friends must think that I don't have a penny to spare because all the scratches, we got to get us a new one. Or we'll gripe about, you ever done this? I don't know if you've ever done this, but you'll walk in, you'll have a closet full of 52 different sets of clothes. Well, I don't have anything in here to wear. Don't have one thing to wear. Really? You don't have one thing to wear in that whole thing? I mean, you really do need a new pair of shoes? Seriously? Out of 127 pair you got, you need a new one because none of them goes with whatever it is you don't have to wear? I'm not preaching necessarily at you. Because I could be sitting right there in that same pew where you are, recognizing that we are complainers. Here's why that's so, what we would say, negative. Because complaining in the Bible is viewed as something that's very serious. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians, you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible's telling you about the Israelites who came out of the land of Egypt. And the Israelites were coming out of the land of Egypt. And they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, rather, my bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You're looking right there in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's talking about how they're in verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all went with the rock who was Christ. It was like God's Spirit was there with them, but most of them didn't make God happy. And why is it that they didn't make God happy? And notice the result. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Well, I want you to look right there in verse 10. And it gives you one of the main reasons why many of them died when they came out of the land of Egypt. Nor murmur, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, as some of them murmured, and what's the text say? Were destroyed by the destroyer. Do you find that sometimes we are a murmuring group of people? Well, it's kind of like the little boy who went to church with his mom and his dad. Went to church. Church service was a normal church service any given Sunday. The mom and dad got in the car, and all they could do was gripe about that service. The dad couldn't get over how long the preacher preached. It was a 38-minute lesson. It was supposed to be 25. He couldn't believe that preacher had the gall to stand up there and keep them an extra 13 minutes. He thought the elders oversaw that kind of thing and would be. And then the mom said, yeah, the singing wasn't good at all. Couldn't get on pitch. I don't know who they got doing that song leading, but those songs that we all know, he tried to make them go too fast, and then some of them he tried to drag them down. Couldn't get a song. Right. Well, the little boy was sitting in the back seat and he was taking all this in. He said, yeah, but I mean, you got to admit it. It was a pretty good show for a dollar. Anybody ever complain about the service? About how long the preacher preaches, or about how the song leading didn't go this way or that way, or how the guy who was making announcements made one too many announcements, or murmuring, complaining. It's just not right, whatever's going on. Now, the Bible says that the Israelites did that. And it says, don't do that. And the result of the Israelites murmuring was that they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, I want you to go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 is going to give you an incident that very probably 1 Corinthians 10 is discussing. They're in Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, you're seeing the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness. And maybe you recall what happened to them. Wandering around in the wilderness, and they realized they didn't have any food. Realized that they hadn't brought enough grain to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were going to have to do something about procuring food for the next 40 years. And maybe you'll recall God's solution to that. He dropped something out of the sky called manna. The word manna is the Hebrew word that means what? Or we would say, what is it? They name the stuff that falls on the ground, what is it? Because they've never seen anything like it. And as you start to study a little bit about manna, every single day of the week except on Saturday, this tiny little white seed would be on the ground that would be placed there when the dew went up from the ground in the morning. And so the children of Israel would get up and they would walk outside and they would look down on the ground and there would be manna. You know, they didn't have to plant manna. They didn't have to weed manna. They didn't have to cut it. They didn't have to reap it. You know what they had to do to manna? Yeah, pick it up. That's it. Now, some of you who have tried to grow a garden this summer understand the Oh, the novelty of that concept. You mean to tell me that you didn't have to plant it? You didn't have to weed it? You didn't have to, you know, my wife this year, she said, Kyle, this is the last time. No, we are not doing a garden anymore in the back of our house. You know why we don't do a garden? Well, I mean, I've been pushing hard for them for the last 6 years. You know when my garden looks awesome? I mean, about 1.5 weeks after I plant it, I have got it tilled up. Looks almost like a carpet, like I have run a vacuum over. I'm talking, it's clean. All you see are the rows of the plants that are supposed to be there. About 1.5 to 2 weeks after I plant it, my garden looks great. You know what happens about a month into it? Oh, we did a week down at Maywood. Then I got back and spoke a couple nights later, and then I was gone another night. You know what seems to grow faster than squash dust? Weeds. I mean, they grow fast. You know what I'm talking about? Now, when you look at my garden, you would think that I was in the market to sell weeds because I've got so many of them. They're as high as my corn. I mean, you can hardly even see the corn. All the squash is now buried, and the okra. You know what happens to the okra, don't you? I've got okra that's this big. It's huge. You could use it for like a walking cane. It's massive okra. You could use it for a baseball bat. You know why? Because I hadn't weeded it at all. Hadn't done any work on it whatsoever. And when you don't do work on a garden, you know, it just doesn't grow right. Do you know the children of Israel, the Bible talks about how they had to grow their food back in Egypt. And Moses, when he's telling about them going into the promised land, he said, it's not going to be like Egypt where you had to walk by your rows and water it like a vegetable garden. He said, you guys used to have to grow all your food in the promised land. It's not going to be like that. And guess what? You've been wandering around in the wilderness. You haven't had to pull one morning glory away from a squash yet. You know what you got to do? You got to walk out and pick the manna up. Now, I want you to see the children of Israel's response to God's provision for them. You're looking right there in Numbers chapter 11. You start all about verse 4. And the text said, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now I want to try to paint this picture for you. I envision this as happening around, let's say, we wouldn't say like a table like we have, probably something lower, and they're sitting maybe around a campfire. Maybe there's a pot that was over it, maybe because they boiled some of this manna, kind of like dumplings. Maybe they have cooked it and fried it like a corn cake or something like that. And they're sitting around talking about what they wish they had. And one of them says, oh, you know what I wish? I wish we just had some meat. I'm talking a nice big old 16-ounce ribeye. Who's going to give us that? And then as you start reading, they say, we remember. Now, this is the problem with complainers. Complainers always remember the good and never remember the bad. Now, listen to this. They're free. They have come out of Egypt accompanied by miracles, the likes of which the world has never seen. They're sitting by a fire, most likely, eating manna that they didn't grow. They just picked it up off the ground, and they say, whoa, wish we had some meat. Boy, you remember when we were back in Egypt? Now, what are you putting on the end of that to make it sound more like it would sound? You remember, those were the... Oh, yeah. Seriously? The Israelites are calling time in Egypt the good old days? That's what they're doing. Oh, we remember the fish. You remember the fish we had back in Egypt? Oh, and now watch this. We ate that freely, and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up before our eye, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. You know, I picture them having some of that in their hand, and when they get to, there's nothing but this manna, just flapping it around like one of those little corn, I don't even know what you call them, like a cornbread pancake, like, you know what I'm talking about? And they're just flapping it, and all we got is this manna. Let's paint the real picture. You remember what was happening in Egypt? Oh, yeah, the Pharaoh had told them that they had to stick all of their sons in the Nile River for the crocodiles to eat them. They were getting beaten so badly that they wouldn't stop groaning to the Lord and begging Him to bring them out of Egypt. They were having to build these cities for the Egyptian pharaohs, and scores or hundreds or thousands of them were dying every day, being crushed under the weight of the stone that they were putting up to build the pharaoh's temples and the Pharaoh's pyramids, and all they're sitting around this campfire remembering is an onion they used to eat. Can you believe a person would do that? You know, I think it's very interesting that the text tells you exactly what manna tasted like. Just to help you see what's really going on, it says right there, in verse 8, the people went about, gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And do you know, if you go over to Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, it says, made with honey. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. Let's say you've got a field of wheat, and you go and you cut that wheat, and you turn that wheat into bread. It still doesn't taste like a pastry made with honey. What would you have to add to it? Well, you'd have to add some kind of sugar. You'd have to add some kind of sweetener, not manna. When you cook manna, it tasted like the best thing we got to like associate with it would be a divine honey bun that was good for you. I mean, that's what you've got. You're eating donuts here that you don't have to work for, and they come pre-sweetened. They come tasting like honey. Seriously, pastry made with honey. All right, and so the children of Israel are sitting there and they're thinking, back when we had those onions, it was all you could eat onions back in Egypt. And now all we got is this honey bun. I don't like onions. I can't imagine ever wishing I had a leek or an onion instead of a donut. I just can't imagine. But now let's put it in a little perspective. You know, as you paint the picture like that, it really looks like these Israelites are just spoiled, rotten little brats, aren't they? Well, that's ridiculous. I can't believe that a group of people would ever argue about eating donuts that they don't even have to work for. Okay, yeah, but they ate them on Monday. They ate them on Tuesday. They ate it on Wednesday. Every day that week, and every day the week before, and every day the week after, and every day the week after that. And they ate manna every day. Oh, and now what? Now, as people who can walk into our refrigerators and open it up, and you know what I love in the summer? Somebody said, Kyle, tons of your lessons are on food. I don't know. Maybe it's just when maybe lots of times I don't eat before I stand up and preach. Maybe it's just I'm hungry. But you know, I'll tell you what I love. There's something called a caprese where you can take mozzarella cheese and you can stack a tomato behind it, and then you can put salt and pepper on it with pesto and balsamic vinegar. You don't even cook it. You just stack it up right there, and then you just cut it up and eat it. You know, I don't even know what pesto is. I don't even know where you get it. Don't know where it comes from. Don't know what it... I just know that you can go to the store and buy a thing of pesto that makes this whole little caprese thing taste really great. Pepper? You ever seen those little peppercorns? I've never picked one up myself. As far as on the ground, never grown one, whatever. I don't even really know how you acquire pepper. I'm sure it's off of some herb-like plant. But I've got this peppercorn cruncher that I put over my caprese. And boy, I crunch that pepper right there. And I've got that homegrown tomato. How in the world people came up with the different kinds of cheeses they have come up with? You know, provolone, mozzarella, Swiss cheese. I don't know how you make mozzarella cheese. I don't know. But fresh mozzarella cheese is one of the most delicious. You know, if I ate that every day, even if it was great for me, every day, we start sympathizing with those Israelites, don't we? We start thinking, yeah, I mean, you're eating that every day? And we start realizing that those Israelites weren't that far off from us. Now, the Bible says that they murmured, they complained, they griped. They weren't happy with the way God was doing things. You know the problem with complaining? The problem with complaining is you're telling God he's just not doing his job right. You're telling him he ought to be doing something else. You're telling him that for some reason you deserve things to be different and you don't understand why they're not different. Okay, God, yeah, it might be that manna will take care of me physically for 40 years, but you're not really doing your job right in that if you were a God who really cared anything about me and you really loved me, you'd give me a little variety in my menu. Not only would you give me something that I can go out and pick up every single day, but you'd make sure I had some steak or some quail or something to go along with this. And we start really sympathizing with those Israelites, don't we, when we start thinking that if we ate that every single day, we'd probably get a little tired of it too. And what I want you to see is God is treating you the best way you can be treated for your spiritual growth. And when we complain, basically we're telling God, you're not doing it right. And who in the world are we or a bunch of Israelites eating free food every single day to say, God, you're not doing it right? You know what's amazing to me? We'll have people, and they will decide they're going to Disney World. I mean, I'm sure this would never happen to any of us because we're not this kind of complaining people. But boy, we'll schedule some of us a trip to Disney World, and we'll get down there. And you know what the problem down in Disney World is? Well, I mean, it's just too hot down in Disney World in the summer. And you know those lines? You know what the problem with them is? Well, those lines, they're just too long. And we'll be on a vacation to Disney World. And we'll have all kinds of lines too long, food's too expensive, the hotel wasn't nice enough, the ride down here was bumpy. Just go down the list. Let me ask you a question. What would God have to do to get it where you didn't complain? Or where I didn't complain? What would God have to do for you? Could God give you free food for a year? Would that keep you from complaining? Could God give you your dream job, your dream wife, your dream husband? Could God give you your dream congregation? Would that do it for you? You know what we find out when we ask ourselves that question and try to be honest with ourselves? What we find out is, it's not what God's given us, it's who we are, isn't it? And it doesn't matter if God gives us three of the most beautiful children in the world, we want them to be the best dressed. And if it doesn't matter if we've got three of the most beautiful children who are the best dressed, we want them to make the best grades. And it doesn't matter if we've got three of the most beautiful children who are the best dressed and who make the best grades, we want them to be the most athletic. And it's just one thing after another after another. You know why? Because listen, if you're trying to be fulfilled and complete based on the food that you eat or the clothes that you wear or the house in which you live, you'll never get enough. You've got to go somewhere deeper. You see, you can only be satisfied when you say to God, you're enough. Your presence and your spirit and your word and instruction is enough for me. And that's when we'll start to be satisfied. Now, as we look at this, if I were to talk about probably the most famous verse in all the Bible about complaining, you guys, most of you know it. It's over there in Philippians chapter 2. You look in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. What's the text say? Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Real easy. You know, it's kind of like that old couple twin boys, one of them, everything went right. Didn't matter what was going on. He found something good to see in the situation. The other one, didn't matter what was going on. He found something bad in the situation. Parents thought that they were going to try something, and so they took that one who was pessimistic. One, stuff never seemed to go right for him. And they put him in a room with everything good you could possibly imagine. You name it, it was there. They put him in a room with cakes and cookies and desserts and toys and trains and video games. Left him for 3 hours. Took the other kid that everything was always right for. He was always going to find a way to come out of it with an optimistic attitude. Took him, threw him in a room of horse manure. See it, horse manure up to his waist. Left him in there for 3 hours. Went back 3 hours later, went up to the kid that was in the room with all the great stuff. Opened the door, and he comes waddling out of there, and he said, "Can't believe y'all left me in this room for 3 hours. Where were you?" They said, "What? You were in a room full of the greatest stuff in the world. You had candy and cakes and cookies and video games, trains, etc." He said, "Yeah, well, that train, I tried to make it go fast. It flew off the track." He said, "That cakes and cookies, one of them, I ate so much of them, my stomach started hurting." He said, "The video game, I couldn't get past level 2, so I just had to quit it." He said, "I'm ready to get out of here. I didn't see anybody, talk to anybody for 3 hours. They thought, "Oh, no. I mean, if he's having this bad of a time, what's our other son in the room full of horse manure going to be doing?" So they go down there and they open the door and they see horse manure flying all over the place, just slinging it all over the place. He's just laughing, kiddies. Well, they call him to the door. He comes. He's covered in horse manure. They say, "Man, so you've been in this room for 3 hours, nothing but horse manure. How you feel?" He said, "I feel great." They said, "You feel great? How in the world? What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm digging through this horse manure." They said, "You're digging through horse manure? Why in the world would you do that?" He said, "Well, I figure with this much horse manure, there had to be a pony in here somewhere, and I'm going to find it." Yeah, are you the pony looking for the pony? The person that says, "Hey, there's got to be something good about this situation"? Or are we the person that says, "God, why don't you do it this way? Why don't you give me this? And why don't you give me that? And why can't this be the case? And why won't you just? And why don't you just?" You know, you get to Philippians 2:14, and it says, "Do most stuff without grumbling and complaining, unless it just goes against how you normally behave," you know? Is that what the text says? You know, there are people that if you were to analyze the course of their discussion and the bulk of their conversation, it's complaining. If you were to approach them about that, you know what they would say? "That's just who I am." Do you think that's any excuse to be a complainer? "That's just who I am. I'm just," you know, it's kind of like some of the wives say, some mornings I wake up grumpy. The other mornings I just let him sleep. You know, is it that, hey, you just get to be a gripey complainer because that's just who you are? You know, I was preaching this lesson, and at the invitation, a young lady came forward. I'm going to say she was maybe 30, 28, 30. She sat down, she wrote out her repenting confession, and here's what she said. She said, "I have been a negative, complaining person. And I'm sorry for that. And I want to change. And I don't want that to be who I am anymore." You know, here's the second problem, I guess, with complaining. It's unchristian. Now, let me tell you what I mean by unchristian. I think you could probably flesh it out for yourself. But a Christian is someone who follows Christ. Christ is the name for Jesus, meaning the anointed one, talking about his messianic role. He's the one who came, saved all of humanity through his sacrifice. And we call ourselves Christians because we're saying we follow Christ. Now, I've tried this exercise and have yet to be able to think of a situation in which you could picture your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ complaining. You think of one. You think up a place where Jesus would say, "Why do we got to do this? It's too hot out here. I'm thirsty. Wonder why it can't rain today. Wish it was a little drier. I can't believe we got to walk around in these robes. Seem like we could get something." Can you think of a situation in which your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross for your sin, would even remotely be in a situation where he would complain? You know, I can't. So that means every time we do, we are behaving in a way that our Lord never would. Now, let me show you the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Now, watch what the rest of the text says. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What is this text telling you is going to be the case when Christians refuse to complain? They're going to be obviously recognized as different. You're going to shine as a light in the world because do you know what most people in the world do? They complain. Now, interestingly, this is written by Paul to the church in Philippi. Do you remember the history of Paul starting the church in Philippi? Remember, he was there in Acts chapter 16, and he wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said, no, not time for Bithynia. He wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit said, no, not time for Asia. But one night, he fell asleep, and he had a dream, and there was a guy from Macedonia, and the guy from Macedonia was beckoning him, your old King James says, to come over, was calling for him, come preach to us. And Paul woke up and said that he understood that to mean that they were supposed to go into Macedonia. So they go to Philippi, which is the chief city of Macedonia. There's no synagogue there. It's a Roman province, Roman colony. They go to Philippi. They go out to the river where prayer is customarily made, and they meet a young lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia is a seller of purple. They baptize her, convert her, and then they're going into the city of Philippi, and they're preaching, and there's this servant girl who follows them around and screams, "These people work for God." Now, when I read that, at first I think, well, why in the world would that be a problem? But let me explain to you. I was down at Maywood Christian Camp, and I was talking about Jesus being unique in several of his aspects, talking about the predictive prophecy, etc. But I started it off with an illustration about a professor who stood up in his comparative religions class and told the class there that Jesus wasn't unique and there was nothing new about the story of Jesus. It had been copied from legends prior to the Christianity, etc., which is all a bunch of garbage. But I was just showing what you would get at certain state schools and certain comparative religion classes, right? Well, we've got about 220 kids there, kids and adults. We've got two chair situations going right here. And then on the side, you have about four or five going this way and four or five going that way. And so you're kind of in the middle. I'm in the middle of talking like this professor saying, he said, and this little nine-year-old named Hayden pipes up and she said, "You're a bad teacher." And I said, oh, just a second. So I stop and I look at Hayden. And I said, "Hayden, what do you mean by that?" She said, "That's not true. Jesus is unique." Okay, so everybody now is completely quiet. And I'm having a conversation with the nine-year-old in the middle of my sermon, right? And she has just told me that I'm a terrible teacher because Jesus really is unique. I said, "Well, hold on just a second, Hayden. I didn't mean to say that Jesus is not. I just said that some people say that he's not." "I don't care." I said, "Hayden, you're missing. I still think you're a bad teacher." Now, I hope that I got across to Hayden that that wasn't what we were saying, and we all who were there thought Jesus was very unique and he is the unique Son of God, etc. But can you imagine trying to carry on a lesson with someone repeatedly interrupting everything that you say, even if it was good, even if the slave girl was saying, "These people work for God"? Think about this. I'm preaching to you, and 3 minutes into my lesson, somebody pipes up from about the fifth row and says, "Kyle Bunch preaching the gospel." And we all stop. We look at her, and we say, "Appreciate that. Thank you." I'm trying to preach the gospel the best I can. And we sit her down, and about 3 minutes later, I'm in the middle of one of my illustrations. She says, "That's right. That's exactly right. He's preaching for God." You say, "Oh, okay. Appreciate that. Thank you." And she just keeps doing that over and over and over and over. Finally, the text says that Paul is so irritated by this situation. Finally, he looks around and he says to the servant girl, "Evil spirit, come out of her." And immediately, because of the authority of Jesus Christ that Paul is invoking, evil spirit comes out of the servant girl. And the owners of this slave girl realize that whatever they were doing with her, they weren't going to be able to do from now on. So they take Paul and Silas and they beat them unlawfully because Paul is a Roman citizen. And then they throw them into the innermost part of the Philippian jail. Now, just incidentally, the Jews had rules that you could only beat a person 39 times. The actual rule in the Old Testament was you could hit someone 40 times, but the rabbis have said, you know, in case we miscounted, we're only going to say 39 so we don't ever go over the number. So lots of times you'll read 40 stripes save one, the Old King James says, or 40 stripes minus one, the New King James says. They did that so they would never go over 40. You know, the Romans didn't have those rules. This wasn't a Jewish colony. The Romans didn't have those rules. They probably beat Paul and Silas mercilessly till they got tired of it. In fact, what you see later in the text is they beat them so bad that the Philippian jailer, when he comes in, the first thing he's got to do is dress their wounds on their back. Oh, and then they get put in the stocks. You know what the stocks are? I guess the first association I have with the stocks are, you know that Robin Hood cartoon where Robin Hood's a little fox? And you got Friar Tuck and all those guys. And Friar Tuck won't pay the taxes or whatever. And Friar Tuck is in the little cartoon. He's stuck in the stocks. That gives you a really pretty good picture of what stocks are. Stocks are a wooden system designed so that you stick your hands right here. And then you shove your head through. And then lots of times it included putting your feet in as well, so it would bend your body in the most uncomfortable way that they could imagine bending it. I mean, you know, lots of times we'll be getting in a car and driving for 6 hours, and we'll have to finally stop and get gas, and you'll open that door, and you'll slide out of them. You're like, oh, yeah, well, why should have flown this trip? I don't know why we got to drive 6 and a half. You know what I'm talking about, where you've been in one place so long? That's what you were trying to do with the stocks, make it so uncomfortable that every movement or non-movement was as painful as possible. So they've been beaten. They've been put in the stocks. They're thrown in a dark, most likely damp, mildewy, disgusting dungeon-like prison. And you remember what they were doing, don't you? Well, I can't believe it's what God did to us. All we're doing is preaching for God. In fact, we're exactly where He wanted us to be, right here in Macedonia. He sent somebody in the vision to tell me to come over to Macedonia, just doing what He said. Is that what you hear Him doing? It's not at all, is it? At midnight, they are singing praises to God. Just a quick question. How many prisoners do you think the Philippian jailer had ever seen sing praises to God after they had been unlawfully beaten and put in stocks? Another quick question. How many do you think he had seen complain? Say that they weren't in there justly, that they didn't know why that they had been treated this way, and that if they got out and never had anything to say about it, this Philippian jailer was going to be punished for what he was. How many do you think had complained, and how many do you think had prayed and praised God for their situation? Let me tell you what I mean when I say for their situation. If you go back to to Philippians chapter 1, you look at verses 29 and 30, listen to what Paul says. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in the name of Christ, but also, hold on, I'm not going to finish that for you. Let's look at the word granted real quickly. You know what the word granted there is signifying? something that you get extra that is an exciting gift. Let me show you what I mean by that. You ever watch The Price is Right? You ever watch The Price is Right? And they're doing the Showcase Showdown. And the Showcase Showdown, it's the very last series there. And they're rolling out all of these various different prizes. And the first Showcase Showdown has come out. And the second one, the first person passed on. And they're looking at their second one. And they say, all right, you get a trip to Hawaii. And not only do you get a trip to Hawaii, but you get a 6-night, 7-day pass to the island of so-and-so and so-and-so. And while you're there, you're going to need something to drive around, so you get a jet ski, and they pull out this jet ski. In fact, you get two of them, one for you and one for your wife, and so they pull out this pair of jet skis, but then they say, and you're going to need a way to get to the airport. So in order to get to the airport, it's, what's coming? A new car! That's right, and they pull out this new car, and everybody in the audience says, oh, it's amazing. You know what else you get? You get the new car. That's the idea. You're granted. You get something extra tacked on to something that's already exciting and good. Listen to the text. Not only has it been granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His name. Guess what you get? Isn't this great? You get to suffer. And Paul and Silas believe that so wholeheartedly that they're sitting with their backs bloodied in stocks at 12 o'clock midnight, praising God for what He's doing in their life. And by every single one of our 21st century standards, they've got a right to complain. But not by a Christian standard. Because Paul understood the story of Jesus Christ, and at no point ever did Jesus complain along the road to the cross, through the death on the cross, through the spitting and the beatings and the nails and the scourging and the thorns. Never once would Jesus complain. And if it was good enough for the Lord, well, it was good enough for Paul. But let me show you how this works as far as complaining, separating you from the rest of the world. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. What? How much time we got there? What are we running? 12, 13 minutes. Okay, great. Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And I want you to look right there in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be dealing with something from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you get to the Sermon on the Mount. You're looking right there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. And you start reading this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I'm telling you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anybody wants to sue you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. If anybody asks something from you, give it to him. And then I want you to look right there in verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now I want to stop and look at that concept right there. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. As you're thinking about that word compels, do you remember that word ever being used in another context in the Bible? Someone being compelled to do something? That's right. When you had Jesus, he had gotten so weak that he could not carry his cross anymore. There was a man by the name of Simon the Cyrene who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? He didn't volunteer for the job. It means the Roman soldiers realized that Jesus wasn't going to be able to carry his cross, and so they looked out over the audience, and probably the first robust individual they came to that they thought could help Jesus carry the cross, they picked him out and they said, here, you come carry this cross. You know what that means about Simon's choice in the matter? He didn't really have one. You see, because the Roman government had the authority to compel its, they weren't even citizens, you would have to say subjects, to do certain things. Now, let's look at how the Romans came about having charge of most of the nations in the world. You see, there was something called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And their idea was, we're going to spread Roman institution across the globe. We're going to try to make everybody as Roman as possible. And here's what you're going to get for that. You're going to get laws that will help you prosper. We're going to put people in place that will lead you in government. We're going to build really nice roads for you that you can use anytime you want. Now, subsequently, really, the roads were so that they could get Roman soldiers from one place to another place to squelch rebellion. But you could use the roads on a daily basis for marketing and things like that. We've got some rules, though, that you've got to follow. We're going to, as we bring the peace of Rome to you, we're going to make rules that you got to pay your taxes, and there are certain things that you've got to do to help out the Roman government. Now, what the Roman government tried to do was make these rules where they would help Rome, but they wouldn't be so oppressive that the subjected nation would want to rebel against Rome. Because if you've got a rebellion, you got a big rebellion, well, you're going to be able to squelch it if you're Rome, you're thinking, but it's going to be costly. You're going to have to put troops there, and you could be using those resources somewhere else. So we're going to try not to foment rebellion. Now, the way we're going to do that is we're not going to give our soldiers the authority to abuse the subjects. All right, we're going to make it where, yeah, you could compel some of your subjects to do something, but you couldn't compel them to do just anything. Now, it's interesting. As you start looking at the archaeology of the area, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rock pylons, basically. They are pointed, they're about 4 feet tall or so, and they have numbers on them. You know what these hundreds and thousands of rock pylons with these numbers are? Yeah, they're mile markers. Just exactly like when you're driving up Interstate 65 and you see it's mile, I always think of mile 351 Athens exit. I always see that little 351 green reflective sign there and think, okay, this is mile 351 from where? Mile 351 from what? Why is it called mile 351? Well, that's from the line, the state line, from there to that area. That's 351 miles. Well, that's how the Roman government did things. They calculated the mileage often from Rome or from another city. And so you'd be going outside of that city and you'd hit the mile marker. And this would be mile marker 24. And then a mile down the road is mile marker 25, etc. Easy to understand, right? Now, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, if I understand it right, the rule that the Roman government had in place in first century Palestine was, you could tell a Jew or any subject that you've got, you got to carry my stuff, but only for 1 mile. You couldn't make him go further. Now, I want you to think about being a first century Jew. Maybe you've been down to the sea to do some fishing early that morning. You've got a basket full of fish. You're getting that basket up, going to the marketplace because you want to get there early. Generally speaking, the people who bring their fish first and the fish are as fresh as possible, those are the ones that sell the most. So you're hurrying on your way to the market, and here comes a Roman soldier down the road. He's aggravated that he's had to get up this early in the morning at some destitute Palestinian remote location. He's looking around, not wanting to carry his load. And you see him carrying his big old fat Roman pack. And the first thing you do is try to put that head down and walk the other way. Hey, you! Oh, you've been here before. You let out a... What? You come here. You mope over there. He says, carry my pack. You drop your fish. You know, probably you're not even going to make it to the market today. You grab that pack, you throw it over your shoulder, and all the while you're mumbling under your breath, I can't believe these Romans are... What'd you say? Nothing. Nothing. You've been in this situation before. You've marked off exactly how many steps a mile is. You look up, you start seeing that mile marker up there, and you think, five more steps, two more steps, one more step. You get to that mile marker, your toe crosses that mile marker line, you throw that bag down, mumble under your breath how sorry Rome is for making you do this, and march back to where you left your basket that's probably not even there now. And the rest of your day is miserable because you can't get off your mind what you wish you could do to these Roman soldiers and how if you... You think that's how a morning went for somebody who was compelled to go a mile most of the time? Now let's look at a different situation. That Roman, same guy, coming up. You got your basket of fish. He says, hey, you! You remember what Jesus said the day before. He had just preached a message about whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with you two, and you think, you know what, I'm going to try it. I'm going to see how this works. You put your fish down, you go over to him, you say, yes, sir, what can I do for you? He said, I want you to carry my bag. You say, yes, sir. You take it and you put it over your shoulder and you start walking. And you start thinking, you know what, this Roman soldier's a person. I might as well find out something about him. Hey, how long you been in Palestine? Well, I've been here for 2 years. You got family back in Rome? Yes, sure do. Wish I could go see him. How much longer you got till you get to go? I don't get to go see him for another 6 months. Can you believe I got to be here in Palestine? Man, I'm sorry about that. I know I'd sure miss my kids if I didn't get to see him for 2.5 years. And you start treating this Roman soldier as a person, and the closer and closer you get to that mile marker, the more anxious he becomes because he realizes that if he doesn't find somebody else, he's going to have to carry it himself. And you got 10 steps, you got 5 steps, and he's looking around. You finally cross that mile marker, and he stops. You take that pack, and you throw it to the other shoulder, and you just keep walking. Well, he's stunned. He's shocked. He's got to catch up to you. At first, he doesn't say anything. He just walks, kind of looking at you like, what's gotten into you? You know, we just passed a mile. And you say, hey, I know we just passed a mile, but I thought I'd carry your pack 2 miles if that's okay with you this morning. And his eyes get as big as saucers, and he walks a few more steps with you, stunned at what you just said. And he said, why? Why would you do that? And you say, well, there's a intriguing man who's been preaching in Palestine. His name's Jesus. And he said, if you want to be righteous like God wants you to be righteous, then whoever compels you to go 1 mile with him, you go 2 with him. Let me tell you about Jesus. You think you would open a door to a man's heart that up until that point had been closed by the callousness of a complaining world? You see, when you do all things without grumbling and complaining, you become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, everybody complains. But not Jesus. And not people who are trying to be Jesus to the world. You guys have listened so graciously. I appreciate it. No, you could have done anything you wanted to do on a Wednesday night, but you chose to gather with the Christians here at River Chase. It's exciting, isn't it? We live in a free country. We've got a congregation of people that love the Lord and are trying to bring others to Him. And we get to preach the gospel without worrying that somebody's going to bang down our door and put a gun to our head. Isn't that exciting? So glad that you were here. Thank you for blessing me with your attendance tonight.